Go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Brother Caleb, Emily are singing the song tonight, so they'll come and provide the music. We'll enjoy that. Jump into the chapter, 2 Samuel 11, as we continue on here, Only a Boy Named David. All right. Not ours. Thank you that when we're weak, then you are strong. Help us to be cautious of becoming strong in our own eyes, because, Lord, then we're candidates for destruction. I'm not sure all that happened to David to bring him to this chapter, but, Lord, it's an awful, awful situation. And I pray, God, you'd spare us and help us to spare ourselves this awful, awful moral tragedy. Speak to our hearts tonight, the heart of some young person here, Lord. I think about many of them have made commitments and vows of purity. Lord, they've made a promise on bended knee at an altar somewhere, promising to come to the marriage altar, the wedding altar, pure and clean. I pray, God, that in the dark hours of temptation, you would remind them of that vow. God, may they keep it by the grace of God. Lord, those of us that are married in a marriage relationship took those vows of fidelity, faithfulness to our spouses. May we do the same. May you help us tonight, Lord, please. Help us to see that these things are written in the Bible for our example, for our admonition, that, Lord, we might learn from them. Help me, I pray, as I lead the discussion tonight. Speak to our hearts, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. And amen. After learning that Bathsheba was with child, we looked at the first five verses in this chapter for a couple of weeks. He finds out Bathsheba's expecting. Then David immediately begins to plan a way to cover up that which was soon to become apparent and obvious. Pretty soon she would be showing. It would be obvious that she was with child. We're not sure how long Uriah was gone off to battle, but evidently it would have been long enough for people to realize that you know, there's been something going on here besides what is normal and right. Now, he begins to plan the cover-up, and that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I doubt I'll finish it, maybe get into it. We'll have Mike Johnson here next week, the week following then, finish it up. This was the second of two major sins that David committed in this same incident here. And this sin of covering up now, the sin with Bathsheba. God says something very interesting about this in 1 Kings chapter 15. Flip over there, hold your finger in 2 Samuel, and look at 1 Kings 15 and verses 4 and 5. God makes a very interesting statement about what happened here in this chapter, in verse number 4 and 5 of 1 Kings 15. So find that spot there and look at it with me. Nevertheless, the Bible here is talking about King Jeroboam and the wicked ways that he walked in. And it says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now, to me, that's an interesting statement. God does not make mention of the sin with Bathsheba. He said David wholly followed the Lord in every area of his life, never turned aside from any commandment that God gave him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, that leads us to the question, was the murder of Uriah the only sin David committed? Well, no. Absolutely not. It wasn't the only sin David committed. He committed several sins that we know about. He failed by overindulging his own children. He failed by overindulging Adonijah. The Bible says he never corrected Adonijah. That's not right. That's wrong. A father is supposed to correct his children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He failed with Amnon. He failed with Absalom. Some believe he sinned by leading a charge against the man Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. David just flipped out over the way Nabal treated David's men, and he was on a rampage to murder Nabal until Nabal's wife Abigail stopped him. But he had it in his heart to kill him. Some believe he sinned in that way. There is the obvious sin that we've been discussing the last several weeks, that of adultery with Bathsheba. There are other areas where people think David sinned against God. But all of the sins I just talked about mentioned there, they seem to be those sudden, if you will, impulsive sins that stem from the Adamic nature that is in David and is in each one of us. That nature can run like a runaway freight train if we're not careful, if it's not controlled carefully, okay, and dealt with on a daily basis. The sin of the murder of Uriah was a calculated, premeditated sin. Thought through. And every time his intentions hit a brick wall, he backed up and rethought again and figured out another way, backed up and rethought again and thought another way. It was calculated, premeditated, cold. It was a sin of presumption. I pointed out before to you in the Old Testament there were two categories of sins. What God called sins of ignorance and then sins of presumption. Sins of ignorance would be those impulsive, sudden sins, if you will, that we may be given to simply because we have an Adamic nature. It's a depraved, a filthy, sorry sin nature. That's what we are. We don't really believe that's how bad we are, but it's how God says we are. It's Jeremiah 17:9. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Desperate. The sin of presumption is that willful sin. That thought about it, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to go ahead anyway in spite of what I know it to be. And that calculating and premeditation and conniving and working a thing together to commit a sin that we've given thought to commit. That's a sin of presumption. And God deals with those far more harshly than He deals with the sins of ignorance. Okay? So that's why he makes that statement in 1 Kings 14, chapter 15, like that. This was a very, very serious. The sin with Bathsheba, the adultery, was a serious sin. But this was even more so. This was, if you will, another level. Not that we're menial and venial, whatever the Catholic breakdown is of the sins, and you know how that goes. I forget how it goes exactly, but we don't believe that. But there are degrees of sin with God as far as sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. And we'll look at that in David's prayer of confession in a couple of weeks in Psalm 51. So here was David conniving, if you will, and carefully calculating how to do away with Uriah to eliminate any possibility that it would be found out that he was the father of this child. Now, there were two attempts made to cover up the sin of adultery. The first attempt is broken into two incidents. It's in verses 6 through 9. Look at it here in chapter 11. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, and how the war prospered. Uriah, how's it going? How's the battle going? All under the guise of just interest. Okay? That's not what was in his heart, though, was it? David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. You see what happened here, friend? David attempted to use the natural appetites of a normal man who had been separated from his wife for a period of time. David tried to use that to his advantage. Go see your wife. Been gone from her for a long time, go see her. And even sent a meal so that they could eat together and be together. And David thought within himself, that'll take care of everything. He'll be with his wife, case covered up. But David found out very quickly that even though Uriah might have had natural appetites, he was far from a normal man. He refused to do that. He slept at the door of the king's house. Now you think about that for a little bit. That's pretty much a man of character. He didn't give in to what was a right and God-given appetite that he had every right in the world to participate in with his wife, but he refused. And then David found out. Verse number 10. When they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down into his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? And why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" He said, "Uriah, what's the matter with you? You had every reason to go down and be with your wife. Why didn't you?" Look at Uriah's answer in verse number 11. Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." What a man of principle. That's pretty powerful. He refused to enjoy the comforts of his own home and his own wife while four matters were at risk. He said, "David, the ark is out in the open field." What did the ark represent? The ark represented the very presence of God for the nation of Israel. It's where God's Shekinah glory came. It's where the blood was applied that covered their sins for another 12-month period. It meant everything to the well-being of the nation of Israel. He said, "Our spiritual well-being is at stake, and you want me to go take advantage of the comforts at home, of home. I won't do that." That wasn't the only reason he gave. He said, "Israel and Judah. Our homeland's security is at risk. Our nation is under attack. You want me to go down to my house and enjoy the comforts of home and wife while our nation is at risk. I will not do that." Then he added two more. He said, my leader, Joab, his neck is on the line. He's in the front of the battle. He's out there putting his all for the cause of saving our nation. If it's good enough for my leader to be on the battlefront, it's good enough for me to be there. I won't do what you're asking me to do. And then he said, my fellow servants, all of my brother soldiers are out there encamped in the open field. He said, you want me to go down and enjoy the comforts of my house, my wife, while all four of those are at risk? I will not do this thing. Now, friend, whether you agree with him or not, you have to admire his principle. And I'm going to tell you something. Listen very carefully. Down through history, there have been times when our comforts, people's comforts, have had to be sacrificed for greater principle, for greater cause. Uriah was one such man. Uriah was a man moved by a cause, excited by a cause. He would not go down and be with his wife in the comforts of his home while these things, while the ark and the homeland security and his leader Joab and his fellow servants were at risk in a battle. David, I'm supposed to be out there. See, he had more principle at this point than David did. David should have, you know what, that should have smacked David awake. He should have said, what am I doing here? This is the time when I should be out there with those people, just like this guy's talking about. But David was so far, he was so far calloused at this point, it didn't even faze him. He was cauterized, seared. When your conscience gets seared, you're insensitive. Statements that should rattle your cage just roll right off like water from a duck's back. He should have said, you know what am I doing? You're exactly right. Let's get our gear and go to war. Okay? He didn't do that. He resorted to another tactic. He said, well, this ain't working. I'm not getting anywhere with this man this way. So look at verse number 12. David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. He said, well, you know, spend one more night. The day's half gone, just spend one more day. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. Isn't that interesting? And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. David resorted to making Uriah drunk in hopes that with his resolve weakened through alcoholic drink, Uriah would give in to the impulses of heightened passion and go down and spend the evening with his wife. Now, I will say this, folks. If ever there was a case that tied alcohol and loose inhibitions together, this is it. David is trying to accomplish something very specific here. He's trying to create this happening. He's grabbing at every straw he can. He's frustrated because the man has more principle than he does at the moment. And he says, okay, I know it'll take care of this. Let's just get him good and soused. And as soon as he gets soused, all that resolve will be gone. All those inhibitions will be released. He'll go down with his passions all running wild, and it'll all be taken care of. If ever, young people, you needed to understand that there is a risk when you get involved with alcohol, your resolve, your inhibition, your predetermination not to sin will go down the tubes in a flash if you take part in alcohol. It'll release passions in you and release all resolve, and you won't be able to stop. There are many reasons why God's people should avoid alcoholic beverages. They are forbidden in the Scriptures in many passages. Since we're there tonight and we have a lot of young people in the room, let's take a look at it, shall we? Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Hold your finger here. Proverbs chapter 23. We're coming back in just a minute. Proverbs 23 and verse number 29. Proverbs 23 and verse number 29. Solomon the wise man, the wisest man that ever lived on the earth, wrote about this matter in the book of Proverbs. And he wrote these words, who hath woe? That's chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause for no reason? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look at the command Solomon gave. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Why should we even look at it? We shouldn't, obviously, friend, if you shouldn't look at it, you shouldn't drink it either. So it says then, he says, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. At the last. It bites like an adder, like a serpent, and stings like an adder. Shouldn't even look at the stuff. Shouldn't even gaze at it. The devil's created it to have an appeal just by how it looks. little bubbles and puffing around in the glass and the foam and all that. You see that stuff, you ought to be training your eye to turn your eye away from it. Don't look at it. I don't know how you can serve it without looking at it. I don't know how you can take it to somebody's table without looking at it. I don't know how you can sell it across the counter of a grocery store without looking at it. Say, so what do? You avoid doing that. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago. You know, I don't even if I go to a ball game, I won't pass it down the aisle. Nope. Brother Woodward and his wife, somebody gave him a couple of tickets to the Cubs game. They went last night, and they were on the 11th row. He was all excited, sitting 11 rows off the field. Man alive, that's close. And he said, but man, it turned out to be a debacle. He said, we were in the section where the beer was flowing like a river. And he said, of course, I refused to pass it. He said, the vendors were mad. The people all around me were mad. They were all ticked off. It didn't bother him at all. In fact, he kind of enjoyed that. Amen. So, hey, I appreciate that. I'm the same way. I won't pass that stuff. I won't pass it. Look at Proverbs chapter 20. Just turn back a couple of pages. Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1. You say, what alcoholic beverages would you think this involves? All of them. And everything that is one, you know, wine coolers that are those reduced alcohol beverages and whatever else out there that's of that same nature. Look at chapter 20, verse number 1. Wine is a mocker, makes a fool out of you. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Look at Habakkuk. You know, I think over in Habakkuk, the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. That's a minor prophet now. You have to turn over there to Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos. I'm trying to find it. There it is. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk, chapter 2. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. I never forget. I told the story. I haven't told it a number of years here when I was out there in Iowa and running the bus ministry, went to Conesville in February, little old watermelon cantaloupe town. I mean, didn't have but a couple hundred people. I think I'm right about that. Brother Nichols, I think you drove the bus when we came through there, I think, didn't you, for a while? For me or something, but maybe it was you or somebody. We come from West Liberty and Nichols and come down through Conesville, a couple hundred folks there, and a lot of Hispanic migrant farmer people. And I knocked on the door one day of this house. This young lady had three young girls. Erica, Veronica, and Sylvia, 5, 3, and 2. And her name was Chris. And she said, I used to ride the bus when I lived in Columbus Junction when I was a teenager some years ago. And these are my girls. I'd like for them to go. And there was a white man sitting there with the Budweiser, all kind of empty bottles on the table, drunk, just soused. He was gone 3 sheets to the wind. Name was Bob. I tried to get them all to come back to church. I'm not going. Next day, I pulled up with the bus. In February, it came out. The three little girls came out with their parkas on, 5, 3, and 2 years of age. And the little 2-year-old girl got scared, Sylvia, said the big bus. Probably she shouldn't have come anyway. She was too young, and she went back in the house. But little Erica and Veronica came every week after that, 5 and 3 years of age. We started getting more and more families to come. A lot of them were related. When I went to visit later on in the summertime and visit, and I started on one end of town, knocked on the door, and this woman met me and said, have you been to Chris's house yet? Every Saturday when I visited there, that man was sitting at the table drunk as a hoot owl. Every Saturday. Without fail. Drunk. I knocked on the door that Saturday and she said, have you been to Chris and Bob's house yet? I said, no. She said, well, something horrible happened. They flew a helicopter down from a life flight helicopter from Iowa City and they took the little girl to, she didn't respond. And boy, man, she woke up this morning and she was black and blue and she didn't respond. And boy, my antennas went up. I went there at the house. Nobody was there, of course. I went to the cousin's house, Rosa, who rode the bus. And Rosa said she came to the door. I could see that she'd been crying. Long story short, that man got drunk. Chris worked at the West Liberty Turkey Factory. And she went to work. And the little girl, 2-year-old girl, started coughing and irritated him. And he couldn't stop her from coughing. And so his solution was just to beat her to death. 2 years of age. Conesville, Iowa. You think about that stuff in New York City. You think about that stuff in Chicago. You think about that stuff in Los Angeles and Atlanta and major cities. But sin is sin anywhere. And the results of sin and the consequences of sin are the same anywhere. He beat that little 2-year-old girl to death with his fist in a drunken stupor. I hope he's still put away where the light doesn't shine today. what it should be. But I know you can handle it. That's amazing to me. Kids graduate from our school and good homes and go out and get involved in a relationship and bring alcohol into it. But shame on you. You have sense to get out of the rain. None. There's nothing manly about that. A lot of things stupid about it. That's absolutely insane. Look at Habakkuk 2:15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Exactly what David did, not for the intent of looking on Uriah's nakedness, but he put the bottle to his lips with the intent of making him drunk. You say, what do you believe the Bible teaches? I believe it teaches teetotalism. The best way to avoid drunkenness is not to take the first drink. You're not wiser because you've had a drink and you can control it. You're not stronger because you know how much you can handle. You're weaker. As soon as you started drinking, you lost your strength. You crossed a barrier that you should never have crossed. And now we evangelical Christians, they've made allowance for social drinking in their circles. Oh, yeah, no doubt. Many times, they'll include it in their wedding receptions. Yep. And your John MacArthur's and your Charles Swindoll's and all of them, it's a gray area, and they even encourage social drinking. And you want to listen to them on the radio? Help yourself. I'm not listening to that kind of garbage. Not a gray area. It's a very plain area in the Word of God. Oftentimes in the New Testament, the word wine is used for the fresh juice of the grape. That is absolutely nothing wrong with the wine of a grape, the unfermented fresh juice of that grape. But to allow it to go through the process of fermentation and become that which is inebriating and consider that within the boundaries of right is stretching it too far. That's not right. And many will argue that even Jesus himself allowed for social drinking as he turned the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. Well, look, even Jesus did that. I'm going to tell you what, I don't even have to study to get mad about that. I just get mad about that. To even suggest the possibility that Jesus Christ, the holy, pure Son of God, who dotted every I and crossed every T of the Old Testament law, to even suggest that he would make that which had had the potential to cause drunkenness among all those folks at a wedding feast is preposterous. You have no leg on which to stand. None. Emphatically, no, 10,000 times no. Jesus did not create intoxicating wine at that feast. Our Savior wouldn't do that. He wouldn't operate in violation to the written Word of God. He could not do that. So yes, I'm a teetotaler. I think you ought to be. If you're a good Christian, you'll be a teetotaler. If you're an independent Baptist, you'll be a teetotaler. You'll believe that. You won't believe it because Mom taught it to you. You'll believe it because it's in the Bible. And you won't think that you won't have to go out and experiment with it someday to see what it's like. Go all the way to your grave and be able to raise your right hand by the grace of God and say, I never put the stuff to my lips. Not one time. Amen. That's right. So this is what he does. He gets Uriah drunk for the express purpose of the man losing his resolve, his inhibitions, his passions running wild, uncontrolled, and sends him down to the house. But it doesn't happen. In spite of the fog of drunkenness, Uriah avoided his home and his wife. He slept with the servants on the doorstep. You have to admire that guy. Now, verses 17 through 25, he's in a mess. What's he going to do? Came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. He wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. So here David is. He resorts to the desperate actions of a desperate man by ordering the murder of Uriah. There is no doubt in my mind that Uriah did not read that official letter that he carried that ordered his own death. He had already proven himself to be a man of considerable character. He didn't read that. Uriah was a man who was driven by the passion of a cause. You know what's sad to me in this story? David was once driven by the same type of passion. You know, at that time, David was driven by the cause and the passion of fighting that giant. You just wonder what happened between then and now. He's lost it. So Joab carries his own death warrant. Uriah carries his own death warrant to Joab. And in verses 17 through 25, I'll skip reading all those. If you know the story, Joab puts Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, and then he orders a retreat secretly, and Uriah is killed in battle. And Joab sends David word. Joab's dead. And David, look at the sleaziness in verse number 25. Then David said unto the messenger that brought the word Joab, Uriah was dead, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Killed in action is just part of the battle. Folks, we're talking about a man here that was the sweet psalmist of Israel. His heart is so cold right now. His heart is like ice. That's sad, isn't it? Well, you know, that's how it goes. Some live, some die. Just encourage the boys and keep fighting. God bless you, Joab. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba finds out. David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. He considers the ordeal over and done. All of his tracks are covered in every direction humanly possible. North, south, east, west. However, the one direction that matters the most is the one he neglected. Because the last sentence of this chapter always sends a cold chill down my spine. After he thought all the tracks were covered, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, there's a few things that I want to draw to your attention here as we get ready to close tonight. Just a few brief lessons. Number one, I want you to see that sin compounds quickly. It compounds quickly. Sin is like compounded interest. Well, you get caught up in that stuff, and your credit card, that thing just accelerates and accelerates and accelerates and accelerates, and the further you go, the faster it accelerates, and so forth and so on. Once it gets going, it increases at an incredible rate, and so does sin. The best way to avoid this happening is to respond to the very earliest impressions of conviction that the Holy Spirit creates in our hearts. The very earliest impression of this is not right. Respond to it. If we neglect it, this has the potential to happen to us. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Look at verses 6 and 7. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This happened to Cain in the very first sin recorded in the Bible. The very first murder recorded in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You got Cain and Abel, those sons of Adam and Eve. And they've been told to bring the offering. And Abel brings the lamb, the firstlings of his flock. Cain brings the vegetables, the fruit of the ground. Look at verse number 6. You know, God rejected his offering. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And watch what he says. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Compounded sin. He said, Cain, you let this thing go, and it's just going to get worse. What is anger in your heart right now is going to be murder real quick. Now, if you get right, you'll be accepted. But if you continue on in this thing, it's just going to compound. It's going to go from one to the next. You see, the way of sin is downhill. Men go from bad to worse, and sin compounds at an alarming rate. And then you find yourself in the situation that David is in, totally insensitive. Totally. I mean, you think about the different sins that David committed in this one incident. I just listed a few. I'm not sure I touched all of them. Lack of responsibility. Slothfulness. Lust. He saw Bathsheba, lusted after her. Covetousness. Didn't the law specify thou shalt not covet another man's wife? Covetousness. Adultery. Abuse of authority. Sure. Sending a man to his death because he can do it because he's king with no just cause or reason. That's an abuse of authority. Deceitfulness. Evil imaginations. How could he claim to love Uriah thinking so much evil about Uriah? 1 Corinthians 13 says that love thinks no evil. Evil imaginations, making a fellow man drunk, dishonoring his duties as commander-in-chief, hypocrisy. I mean, that maybe just touches the hem of the garment. I'm not sure the list is complete, but do we need any more than that to prove that sin compounds quickly? We commit sin, we don't confess it, we don't take care of it, and that sin becomes two, and two sins become four, and four sins become eight, and eight sins become 16. And in a few days, we're in a mess. And then you let months go by, and you let years go by without there ever being any true confession, without there ever being any humbling of heart before God. And friend, you are in bad shape. That's what happened to David. Sin compounds quickly. It just compounds and compounds and compounds, and just if you don't stop it, it's like a runaway train. Let me say number two tonight, God's patience has a threshold. His patience has a threshold. What do you mean? It runs out. Now there's no discussing the fact. We know, you know, God sees and He notes all sinful acts on the part of us. He sees. God's not blind to our sin. In mercy, though, he does not deal with every sin according to His justice. Isn't that mercy? You better believe that's mercy. Psalm 130, verse number 4 says this, if Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? God, if You called us on the carpet for every sin we committed, who could stand? None of us. How about the obvious answer? None of us could stand. God called us on the carpet every time we committed some kind of sin. But let me say this, we should not mistake mercy for permission to go ahead in our sin. We should not mistake mercy for approval. Let me ask you tonight, are you caught in compounded sin? Are you caught in it? David was. He was caught in sin that just kept compounding and compounding and compounding. And folks, look, if this happened to David, don't tell me it couldn't happen to an individual in a good independent Baptist church in our day that sits in the pew every Sunday, every week. You could be caught in a situation where sin is just compounding, just adding. It's crazy. Just adding so quickly. And yet the judging hand of God has not fallen on your life yet. So you think, well, you know, God is patient, long-suffering, and one of these days I want to get all this straightened out. Don't mistake His patience for approval. God has a threshold. His patience has a threshold. And when you cross that, did that not happen to Samson? I'll go out and shake myself as other times, be like any other man. No problem. God had patience with Samson until God's patience reached the threshold. And God said, that's it. Sin compounds. God's patience has a threshold. Dr. John Rice was credited with saying this little statement, keep short accounts with God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Number three, our sin affects others. Our sin affects others. It's pretty obvious here in this passage, isn't it? There's an empty place at the table. There's a grieving-hearted widow, a freshly dug grave at the cemetery. Could sin be so harsh? You bet. Sin is very harsh. Sin is ugly. You know, away with this mentality that it's just so hard to live for God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. You want to talk about hard, friend? You think it's hard because people expect you to read your Bible every day? It's hard because you're supposed to tithe? Let me tell you what's hard. What's hard is the consequences of sin. Tears, brokenhearted, grief, sorrow, sadness, empty seats at the table because of sin. And let me say number four tonight, how quickly conscience can become seared. I'll tell you what happened to David. You know what happened to David? 1 Timothy 4:2. His conscience was seared with a hot iron. Now you picture that in your mind. And they didn't have the irons like you ladies have today. An old flat bottom piece of iron that they heated to a very high temperature. You know that. You picture taking that hot iron and just to the end of your fingers, searing and cauterizing all the nerves. You know what happens then? No feeling. Right? No feeling. Insensitive. That's what happens to God's people. I have knowledge of it sometimes, being in the position of pastor. See folks living in compounded sin. No sensitivity. You saved? Oh, man. Oh, yeah. I mean, good night. Day, incident, place, no doubt about it. I'm saved. No sensitivity. Cauterized, seared with a hot iron. I don't want to get in that condition. I don't want to be there, friend. That's awful. That's awful. And how a man can go from being the sweet singer of Israel to what we find here in this chapter, premeditating a man's murder. You know what that does? It scares me to death. Because I'm no David. I'm not sure any of you are. If that could happen to him, God help me and God help you to keep a heart tender to God. Let one sin go, it becomes two. Two becomes four. Four becomes eight. God in His mercy gives us time to deal with it. Patience reaches a threshold. That's it. Cauterized. When Uriah stood before that king and said, "Away," that should have pierced David's heart. He should have thought to himself, "What am I doing here? This man has more character than I do." Insensitive. And then God has to do something like the likes of which happened here to get his attention. I don't know about you. I'd just as soon get in the habit of responding to those little tender impressions than to be smacked across the face. Wouldn't you? That makes a whole lot of sense to me. That's how I want to live. May God help us to avoid the cover-up. The cover-up. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. He that confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy. Our dear Heavenly Father, please come tonight in the quietness of the moment. Speak to my heart and all of our hearts. Sin is so deceiving. Satan is the master deceiver. And in ignorance, we go forward, onward, thinking we're all right. as sin compounds at an alarming rate. Dear God, please, whatever we need to do to stay in that tender condition, help us to be there. May we please avoid this type of insensitivity. Help me help our people. Make us tender, yielded. Make our hearts like wax, melted by the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Spare us this, O God. Help us to humble ourselves so that we can receive grace. Those divine impressions upon the heart that keep us from so much trouble. Protect us, I pray, Lord. Every young person, every marriage, every married man and woman. Protect us by Thy care, grace. Keep us on the right road. May we avoid this, I pray. Bless our church. Lord, we'd like to be, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, washed in the water of the Word, clean, pretty, when Jesus comes to take us home. Help us to watch out and be careful, I pray, in Jesus' name. Let's stand, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Ladies, would you play us a song of invitation?